Okay. Well, today is the first Sunday. That we have, Cassie with us.
Yeah, true.
So, Cassie is officially with us. So, naturally, we have a picture of Cassie. Oh, no, where's Cassie? I forgot. There she is. Okay. There she is. Yeah. And, of course, we had our amazing Valentine's party. I think the highlight was the karaoke singing, I think, pretty much, probably. We had some very, very talented. In fact, usually you have some people you're like cringe, you know, but there was really no super cringe ones. I don't think there was any of those. Yeah. That was my favorite duet there. Yeah, that was really great. I can't remember the song, but it was very, very cute. Okay, great. So, we've been doing a series of lessons. This is the last in a series of lessons on Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So we did 8 lessons from Exodus, about 5 or 6 from Leviticus, and we're doing 3 lessons from Numbers. Count them? 3. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. 3. Never mind. Bad attempt at humor. Okay, so the theme of Numbers, as we saw, is the stubbornness, grumbling, and just generally downright bad job of being faithful of God's people, but in God's patience, mercy, and faithfulness in spite of that. That's kind of the overall theme of Numbers. And some sub-themes there, stubbornness and rebellion among God's people, obviously, but also God's judgment and consequences. A lot of consequences there. Something to think about. And that God's continued mercy, patience, faithfulness, despite that. And then also we see themes related to leadership of God's people. And then sort of the last theme, the one that's towards the end of the book, which is preparing to enter the promised land. And now how many of you want to enter the promised land? That's called heaven, all right? So any lesson about preparing to enter the promised land, that seems like a pretty relevant lesson for us, right?
Yeah.
Come on in, Chris. We're so glad you're here. Okay, so let's do a very quick review. Again, we're only doing 3 lessons for Numbers, so there's not a super huge amount to review, but we got a few things. So Numbers 11, we saw that rabble craving other food, and they said, we were better off back in Egypt. And it reminded us that all of us, no matter how faithful we are, we'll all have times when we're tempted to think, it's just too hard being a Christian, and it was so much better back then. So the temptation is always to turn back to Egypt. Then we were in Numbers 13 and 14, where the spies went out, the 12 spies, and 10 of them came out and said, you know, it's true. God told us it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, and it is exactly what God said. His promise is being fulfilled, except the people are too big. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers, and we'll never be able to do it. All right? And then Caleb says, no, with God fighting with us, we can do it. Let's go take that mountain, right?
Yeah.
And then, but God calls lack of belief in his providence, he calls it rebellion and contempt. All right. That's a pretty strong words there. And then there's consequences. Because of unbelief, none of them would be able to enter the promised land. Wow. And you think about the symbolism, because remember, being in Egypt is like being in sin, not yet forgiven of your sins, crossing through the Red Sea, being baptized into Moses, you're being saved, and now we're wandering in the wilderness. So these people are symbolically us, in a sense. So not able to enter the promised land has very, very strong doctrinal, theological implications. All right, and then we go to Numbers 20. I don't think I have a slide on that. Oh, yeah, consequences, right? Your bodies will fall in the desert. And that entire generation died. And only the next generation, those who were 20 or under when they crossed the Red Sea, were able to enter. And so the next 40 years, they're preparing, right? And then there's another grumble situation. It's in Numbers 20, but I don't think I have a slide. Oh, I do. They grumble for the third time. Actually, probably more than the third time. And they said to Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? You're a terrible leader. We don't believe in you anymore. Forgetting the fact, and by the way, the problem was they had no water. Well, what had Moses already done previously? He'd already given them water. All right, so they're grumbling, and Moses is like, ah, man. Again, that theme of leadership, Moses is not doing a great job here either, I guess. Oh, man, I can't believe it. I'm so tired of these people. God says, speak to the rock, give me water. And he strikes the rock, right, in anger. And God says, Moses, guess what? You're not going to enter either. Wow. So towards the end of Numbers, we see Moses going up on Mount Nebo, looking, and I've been on Mount Nebo. Jan and I went there. From Mount Nebo, which is west of Amman, Jordan, you can see pretty much the entire promised land. He saw it, and he never entered it. Consequences for Moses. Then last week, we had two really cool stories that were kind of about foreshadows of Jesus, sort of finding Jesus in the book of Numbers. That was sort of cool. So we had the whole red heifer thing. And for those of you who weren't here next Sunday to explain that, it would take 5 or 10 minutes. So just trust me. Every single thing about this red heifer sacrifice, the minutest detail pointed towards Jesus, who is a sacrifice for Gentiles and Jews and so many other things. And then Numbers 21. You know what the people are doing? Grumbling again. They said, oh, it was so much better in Egypt. Back then when we were non-Christians, we could do whatever we wanted. And, you know, it was so easy and we had it so good. We had leeks and melons and onions and garlic and great birria tacos and all kinds of stuff. And God's like, oh, man. So God says, sends snakes, venomous snakes among them, right? And again, just like with the red heifer situation, in this snake on the pole situation, it's all about Jesus. So the people have sinned. The snake bite is symbolic of sin. One snake bite, you die. What's the solution? God says to Moses, make a bronze image of a snake and put it up on a pole. Moses goes, that's the craziest thing I ever said because you told us never to make an image. Okay. But we understand the imagery. Because just like Jesus said in John 3:14, anyone who looks to him when he's lifted up on a wooden pole will have eternal life. Amen. And then we went to 2 Corinthians 5:13 where it says God made him who meet, sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:23. Got to get the reference right. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross. So that is a foreshadow of Jesus, as strange as that is. Okay, so now we're going to start our next little section, and I have to do a little, brief little historical thing. So after Numbers chapter 20, verse 13, the book, without telling you so, goes forward 40 years. All right? It just skips 40 years. The first 20 chapters happen within just a few months of when they crossed the Red Sea. Numbers 20, verse 13, 40 years, they don't tell you. And now, that whole generation is gone. Gone. And the new generation has arisen. The oldest of them is, I guess, about 60 now. Got it? And so, I have to give a little geography lesson, because now they're preparing to enter. That's that last thing. So here they are in the wilderness, and they come to Moab. To Edom in Numbers chapter 20. We're not going to read it. I'm just telling you about it. They come to Edom and they say to the Edomites, hey, we want to go into the promised land. Can we go through Edom? And the Edomites say, no, you can't because we don't like you, blah, blah, blah. So they go around. And by the way, that has huge implications throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the whole thing with the Edomites. All right. And by the way, the Edomites were directly descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they were brothers. They should have been nice to them. They weren't. Has all kinds of implications. We'll worry about that later, though. So then they go around, and then they ask the Moabites, and the Moabite says, no, you can't go through our territory. So this is not the best thing. It's more like this. Ooh, wow. Go around, and then they come to the Amorites, and that's Numbers 21. So they fight a big battle with the Amorites in Numbers chapter 21. You can read it in your spare time there. And they defeat Sihon and Og. I don't know Og. It sounds like a caveman or something like that, Og. But they defeat Sihon and Og, and they take this area here for the Amorites. And eventually Reuben and Gad will occupy this territory, this part of Israel eventually. But then they still can't get into the promised land because the Moabites are still opposing them. Alright? The Moabites. The Moabites. And it's King Balak refused them passage. So now we're in Numbers 22. Alright? So we got Edom that says no. We got Moab that says no. We have the Amorites who they completely defeat. And now the Ammonites and the Moabites are all up in arms. And we have this guy, Balaam, who's an Ammon. We have Balak, who's in Moab, and they're trying to form this thing to wipe out Israel. That's just the background here. Otherwise, when we get to Numbers 22, you might think, well, what the heck's going on there? So that's the historical background. So they're preparing to enter. They've already gone around Edom. They've already gone around Moab. They're trying to enter to cross the Jordan River into the promised land right at Jericho. And then so this whole thing happens with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Numbers 22. So if you are bored with that geography lesson, I'm way into geography. I'm way into geography. All right, there you go. Numbers 22, 1 through 7. Alright, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab.
Where are we at?
Numbers 22, 1 through 7. They're in the plains of Moab there. Alright. And camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're actually camped north of Moab, south of Ammon. By the way, do you know what the capital of Jordan is? It's Ammon, which is named after the Ammonites. That's where that name came from. So this is real history, folks. This is real history. Good job, Jan. She's been there. She said, been there, done that. Now, Balak, son of Zippor. Balak is the king of the Moabites. Okay. Saw what Israel had done to the Amorites. That's Sihon and Og. Those guys they defeated. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this would be the Arab wanderers east of this area, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass in the field. I didn't know oxes lick up grass, but there you go. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was in Pethor near the Euphrates River, way up over here, kind of over there. So he's in the place called Ammon. In his native land, Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. But they came to Balaam, and they told him what Balak had said. Now, who is this guy Balaam? We don't really know his nationality. He might be an Ammonite, possibly. We don't know. But what he was a prophet. He was a prophet of Yahweh. But he had a side job, which was divination. Okay, that would be like a Christian minister who works in a palm reading shop. Oh, no. All right, that's a little problem there. All right, now divination is not something we think of it. It's a word that is applied to many kinds of activities. Tarot cards is kind of like divination. Tea leaves and the Chinese do the sticks with the symbols on there. These are all things where they try to use some random process to sort of predict and even influence the future. Now, in the case of the Middle East at this time, The main thing they did was they take the entrails. So they take a sheep and they cut it open and they kind of look at the liver and based on the shape of the liver, that's how they did divination. All right. So it's kind of a problem because here's the problem. Balak knows that Balaam does divination, but he doesn't even know that he's a prophet of Israel. All right, so anybody ever here been in a job and people don't even know you're a Christian? They're like, oh, you're a Christian. I didn't know that. Oh, okay. All right, so he's kind of like a sort of a secret Christian, I guess. It's hard to give an exact analogy to Balaam. I'm trying to make this story come alive. So that's my version of it anyway. Okay, got it? So anyway, so he's a prophet of Yahweh. But he appears to live among the Ammonites, not the Moabites, but the Ammonites near the Euphrates River. And we can read in Numbers 25 that he was known for practicing divination. This is not a secret. So Balaam, apparently he was really good diviner. He was really good at it. I don't know how that works. So Balak says, if I can get Balaam to curse Israel, then man, we'll definitely win the day. Yeah? So he's just going to pay him some bucks. He's going to pay him some money. Well, that's a problem. All right, that's a problem. All right. So they've not yet figured out that from verse 7, you can tell they don't realize that he is also a prophet of Yahweh. All right. So anyway, Balaam then, he's sort of playing both sides of the game here. He's trying to be a Christian, the equivalent of that, kind of sort of, I don't know, pray and maybe read the Bible sometimes, even go to church, but also kind of involve himself in stuff that Christians should never, ever be involved in. You know what? That's a really big mistake. So I guess one of the lessons today is going to be, don't be like that. Don't have those hidden pagan things going on. Whether I don't think it's probably going to be tea leaves. I doubt Ken is doing tea leaves. You know, I doubt that Cassie's struggling with, you know, seances and that kind of stuff. But, yeah, those kind of things. So Numbers 22, let's go down to verse 12. So let's see what happens. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. All right. So God is speaking directly to Balaam. So he is a prophet. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Is that good or bad? No, that's good. He said, God told me not to go, and so I'm not going to go. That's good. He's being a good prophet right now. By the way, he's going to be good and bad. So when I ask the question, is that good or bad, before you answer, you know, not that it really matters, but, you know, because, you know, it's not a big deal, but he's sometimes good, sometimes bad. That's the whole deal with Balaam. All right. So anyway, where was I? Verse 12. Yes. So the next morning, Balaam got up. He said to Balak's officials, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent some other officials, more numerous and more distinguished, and with a whole lot more money also, by the way. All right, then the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I'll reward you. I'm going to give you lots of money to compromise and to curse God. Because I'll reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them again, even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me. Good or bad? Good. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you. So God said, all right, go there. Okay, great. So maybe you can go there and as, like, not do the wrong thing, and maybe it'll actually have a good result, I guess. So what God has in mind. So now there's the whole donkey thing. All right. This is one of those more interesting stories in the Bible. All right. I'm going to tell you right now. I believe this happened. That, you know, it's in the Bible. Everything else that's in the Bible that we could check actually happened. So I believe it happened. So let's see what happened. So verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood on the road to oppose him. Now, this is going to be a little confusing. What did God say in the earlier verse?
Don't go.
No. He said, go. Right? He said, go. Right there. Verse 20. He said, go. And now he's going. God's mad at him. So I'm having trouble figuring this out. I'm thinking God knows that Balaam has not made a definite decision. Balaam said, I'll never do it. But Balaam's like, man, that money, man, I'm telling you, man. I've got a mortgage I have to pay off, and, you know, and I could put some away. I don't know. So I think God knows that Balaam is sort of hasn't made a definite decision. So God told him to go, but I think God's mad at him. Again, I don't know exactly why. I'm doing a little speculating here, but, you know. Reading on. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it, so he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead, stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel this time, it just laid down on the ground. And Balaam was angry, and he beat it with a staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and said to Balaam, what have I done to make you beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey. I don't know if I would have answered the donkey. I guess if a donkey started talking to me, I guess I would answer back. I don't know what else I would do, you know. You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now, you stupid donkey. You work for me, I don't work for you. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this? Dummy, don't you get it? I'm trying to help you out. Right? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low, and he fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. So that's why I think that's what's going on. It's a reckless path. In other words, he hasn't made a definite decision to never, ever give false testimony about God or ever... curse Israel. All right. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you're displeased, I'll go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So apparently that was God's plan. But now Balaam's like, you know what? I think I'm going to actually do what God said. Balaam's kind of come around. Alright, so Balaam went with Balak's officials. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town of Arnon, at the Arnon border. That's a river. That's the border of Moab. And at the edge of the territory, Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? Well, I've come to you now, Balaam replied. But I can't say whatever I please. I must speak only what God, Yahweh, puts in my mouth. Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep. He gave some to Balaam and the officials who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal. From there, you could see the outskirts of the Israelite camp. All right, so Balaam is traveling to visit Balak, and an angel stands in the way, right? And then God is really ticked off, right? I think it's because he knows Balaam's heart is divided. It's surprising, though, that God opens the door for Balaam despite his divided heart. All right. So anyway, Balaam beats the donkey a few times, and the donkey says, paraphrasing, can you paraphrase a donkey? I guess so. Do you think I'm a stupid donkey? I don't know what I'm doing. But God tells Balaam, you're on a reckless path. And really, the donkey saved your life. You owe your life to your donkey. All right? Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you to you as a prophet. All right, so let's see what happens. Verse 37 through 38. Actually, verse 37 through 38 we already read, right? Balaam says, I can only speak what God has told me to speak. And that's all I'm going to do. So then what we have is a series of five oracles, if you will, where Balak successively tries to get Balaam to curse God's people. So that starts in chapter 23. We won't read all of them. We'll just read a few selected sections here. But in Numbers 23 and 24, there's a whole series of things where Balak says, all right, here's, $50,000, or whatever. Here's $100,000. Kind of like Jan and I were watching the show Beast Games, and they had this team, and this person, they're offered $1 million if they'll do in their team. And they held, man. They held. They didn't take the million. I was like, I would have taken the $1 million. There's nothing spiritual at stake here. I would have taken it. It's kind of like that. So Balak is trying to bribe Balaam to curse God's people. So let's see how it goes. All right. So Numbers 23. Let's read verse 5 through 12. Let's see how it goes. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this word. So he went back to him, he found him standing beside his offering with all the Moabite officials. So basically, big pile of money. In this show, they're sitting on $1 million. They literally put $1 million right out there. Right? So there's Balak, $1 million, and Balaam walks in. Ooh. Okay? So let's see how Balaam does. Balak brought me from Aram, verse 7, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those for whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I saw them, from the heights I viewed them. I see a people live apart and do not consider themselves to be one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be like theirs. So Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Good job, Balaam, right? He's getting some, we're giving some praise here. He's doing a really great job, right? So then it happens again. Second attempt to curse. Second response, let's go to verse 16. We're just reading excerpts here. The Lord met with Balaam. He put a word in his mouth a second time, and he said, go back to Balak and give him this word. So he went with him, and he found him standing beside his offering, and this time probably with $2 million, with the Moabite official. But Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? Then he spoke this message. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Amen?
Amen.
I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery will be observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There's no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them. So he's saying, okay, great. If you're not going to curse them, at least don't bless them. So let's reach a compromise. Maybe I'll give you, instead of $2 million to curse them, maybe I'll give you $1 million and then just don't bless them. All right. So what's Balaam going to do? Right. So then we have the third message. All right. So chapter 24. All right. Let's read verses 8 through 13. God brought them out of Egypt. I'm not reading the whole thing because it's kind of long. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations, break their bones in pieces with their arrows. They pierce them like a lion. They crouch and lie down like a lioness who dares to rouse them. May those who bless you be blessed, and may those who curse you be cursed. Uh-oh, who was trying to curse them?
Balak.
Balak. So this time, every single time he's like, Balak says, come on, man, help me out. And every time Balaam's like, he's taking the ante even higher. Okay, now he's saying, you're going to be cursed, Balak. Ooh, 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 ooh. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together. He said to him, I have summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now at least now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. I'm surprised he didn't kill him right on the spot. I'm surprised. All right. And then Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you the messengers who sent me? Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I cannot do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of my Lord, and I must say only what the Lord says. Now I'm going to go back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what the people will do to your people in days to come. Right now, we're thinking, this guy Balaam, he is amazing. I wish I was like him. And then we get to Numbers 25. Okay? Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Yep. Here we go. While Israel was staying in Shittim, we have to be careful when we say that name. You know, it's one of those hard biblical words to say. But that's how I say it. Thank you for laughing, Jen. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Now, we know from reading 2 Peter and Revelation that what happened is Balaam went back and he's talking with Balak. He said, I can't curse them. God won't let me curse them. But let me give you a hint. Hey, if you do this, this, and this, trust me, they'll be unfaithful to God. And then you get the same final result. So we know not from this account, right, by the way, but we know from 2 Peter and Revelation that Balaam played a double game here. I mean, God told him, don't do this, this, and this, and do that, that, and that. And Balaam didn't do this, this, and this, and he did that, that, and that. But Balaam, you know, he's a double-minded guy. So he's kind of having a little talk with Balak. Look, God won't let me do that, but yeah, I got a whole other deal. So basically he says, what you should do is you should send priestesses and tempt them with idolatry, because this is the one sin that Israel always fell into. They were always falling into idolatry. So this is going to set a pattern for the next 1,000 years of Israel's history. So while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods, because that's how they did it. That's how they did worship back then. Worship involved making a sacrifice to a god and then having sex with a prostitute at the temple. That was standard practice. Detestable, right? The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before their gods and then basically had sex with their priestesses. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. A couple of little mini lessons. One lesson is, God's going to hold the leaders under whom this happens super duper extra accountable. Ouch, that kind of gets my attention. God's going to hold the leaders accountable for what happens in that church. All right, tough stuff. All right, but what we don't know here is we're going to go to 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16. We're going to find out the context, because this section is largely about Balaam. So what do we learn in 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16? So, did Balaam curse Israel?
No.
No. What did he do instead? He blessed them. He did the religious stuff he's supposed to do. He went to church. He read his Bible. He got baptized. He repented of his sins. But he's trying to play both sides of the game here. We can read about that in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, where it says, they have left the straight path. He's talking about disciples who are doing essentially what Balaam did, basically. They have left the straight path and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, all right, which should be Beor, but anyway, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So apparently, Balaam found a way to, in quotes, obey God and also take the bribe. As far as we know, God didn't say not take the bribe. He said, don't curse them, but bless them. So in 2 Peter 2:15, we found that Balaam kind of sold his religious services to the highest bidder. Whew, man. And then Revelation 2:14 and 15. Another little thing about Balaam. We actually read this not that long ago. Didn't we do a class on Revelation? Yeah, in the fall. I think we actually read this, but we didn't really say much about Balaam at the time because most of us didn't even know who he was. So Revelation 2:14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? It's okay to bow down to idols. It's okay to participate in idolatrous ceremonies. Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. All right? So, we learn a couple of things here. We're going to learn a couple of things. Number one, when we do proper religious things, as did Balaam, but don't separate ourselves from the world, don't clearly cut off those pagan, pre-Christian influences, if we're kind of trying to take both sides of the fence or something like that, it's not going to work very well. It's just a matter of time. It's going to get you. So I don't know. I mean, there's individuals here. I don't know. It could be there's some secret stuff going on. It's possible. In fact, statistically, there's probably somebody in this room, who has a pretty serious secret they're keeping. And they've made some compromises and they haven't brought it out into the open. So what I learned from Balaam is that's not going to work, folks. It's not going to work. Second Peter, Balaam offered his religious services for money. His Christianity became transactional. He continued to do things only for the benefit it left to him. So, he was more concerned about what Christianity offered to him rather than about worshiping the God who created him, and that's a problem. And again, from the Revelation passage, we learn that if we spend too much time around worldly things, doing worldly things with worldly people, eventually it's going to come back to bite us. So, we need to be careful. What motivates us? Benefit for us and hanging around with idolatrous people. Jesus did say in Matthew 6:24, you can't love God and money. And Paul did say in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. All right, so we're going to finish up this story in Numbers 25, 6 to 13. So this is Phinehas. So now Phinehas is going to do something that I'd say we might want to be a little bit careful how we apply this. All right, a little bit careful, but hey, let's read it. All right, Numbers 25, 6 to 13. I'll tell you right now, we're not going to be imitating Phinehas around here. Not exactly. Maybe metaphorically or something, I don't know. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel. Wow. While they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas saw, son of Eleazar, who was a priest, by the way, the son of Aaron, the priest saw this, he left the assembly, he took a spear in his hand. Numbers 25, did we get lost? All right, Numbers 25. Verse 6, I'll let you all get there. It's not up on the screen, so that's why you didn't see it. Sorry about that. Okay. The next verse, but there you go. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes. Basically, he's bringing essentially a prostitute into the camp. And he's having sex with her in his tent. Wow. All right. While the Israelite leaders were trying to repent, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, and those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my anger from the Israelites, since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, I tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Remember those Zadokites? I believe the Zadokites are descended from Phinehas. The name of the Israelite who was killed by the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the head of us, etc. We don't need to have that information. Okay, great. So, by the way, I would say two things that Phinehas did. Amen. Number one, zeal for God. Amen. Yeah. Good. Strong convictions about sin and willing to bring it up and do something about it. Amen. Driving a spear through somebody and killing them, definitely not. And it's worth noting, there's a small number, not a large number, there's a small number of stories in the Bible that are one-off things. The thing with Ananias and Sapphira, that's a one-off thing. All right, and so this is something that happened exactly one time to get people's attention. All right, keep that in mind and understand God's a judge anyway. So, the Moabites seduced Israel to idolatry and immorality, and God did something about it, and somebody stood up and said, I'm going to bring this to a stop. Amen? So anyway, we're basically done. In chapter 27, Joshua is appointed successor to Moses. That's pretty cool. And then Moses climbs up on Mount Nebo, which, if we were back at that map, remember we're going to cross there, just north of there is Mount Nebo. And then Moses is looking out over the promised land, the thing he'd been seeking for 40 years. And God says, I'm sorry, you struck the rock. I'm sorry, you're not going to enter. So that's a pretty sad scene there. And then in Numbers 31, Balaam gets killed. This is not a surprise. This is not a surprise. Then Numbers 32, Reuben and Gad settle east of the Jordan. And that kind of ends Numbers. So let's summarize. We learned quite a few things through the book of Numbers. And let's kind of think of all 3 weeks and kind of summarize all that. All right, so a few lessons we learned from the book of Numbers. Let's remember the admonition. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 10, right? It says, you know, learn from them. These things occurred to them as examples for us, so we would not imitate their behavior, right? Their bodies were scattered across the desert. Do not be like them. Numbers is primarily a negative example. Primarily. Now, one of the themes is God's patience, his mercy, and all that kind of stuff. And in the end, the second generation did enter the promised land, and God kept his promises. But really, the message of Numbers probably is more negative than positive. That's a good joke. You know, Numbers, more negative than... All right. So, let's heed that admonition in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's not be amongst those who, although they have left slavery behind, are constantly looking back and thinking about, okay, I'm missing this and I'm missing that. Because there's nothing back there for you. And let's not grumble. Primarily, let's not grumble against God. But also, probably not grumble against God's leaders. I just throw that out there because it's in the book. And let's make a decision right now. We will never, ever go back to Egypt. Never. Because if you decide to go back to Egypt, you'll probably never even make it there. You'll die in the desert. Let us instead fix our eyes on the promised land. God has a plan, and when he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Instead, let's be like Caleb. Let's be like Joshua. Let's trust in God's providence. You know, when church is starting today, there's not some people that, you know, weren't here and are like, oh man, I hope Garrick's okay and I hope Chris is okay. I was feeling a little bit of doubt. And then Garrick walks in, amen, praise the Lord. He brought a friend, amen, praise the Lord. I was like, John, why were you doubting again? Come on, stop that. Let's be like Caleb and Joshua and say, God can do it. But then we have some new lessons from this one here. In order to enter the promised land, we need to make sure we make a clean cut with our pagan past. That doesn't mean we're not in the world. We are. We're in the world. But we're not of the world. We need to be willing to be distinct, even if it means people don't like us. Because we are the light of the world. We're different. We do not, and neither will we ever fit in certain ways. Don't be like Balaam, who did religious things, who acknowledged God with his mouth, but he did not take the admonition of 1 Corinthians 10. Well, of course, he couldn't read it, but you know what I'm saying. No, let us boldly follow Joshua and Caleb, and in victory enter the promised land where we will be with God for eternity. That's the book of Numbers, and we now have a song. There's not a friend.
So, now we're going to begin the portion of the service where
no, not one. No, not one.
There's not a friend
like the lowly Jesus.
No, not one.
No, John.
Not one.
None else could heal all our... Hey, man.
Awesome.
No, not one.
No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles.